following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
What could possibly go wrong? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever heard that question? Famous last words when people are involved in anything. You see, our plans that we make when we try to take on some kind of project, our plans could be flawed. Our abilities or our strengths could be overestimated, either by us or the people who put us in charge of things. Very frequently, our knowledge can be imperfect. There's just stuff we don't know. And frequently, we don't know what we don't know. And then worst of all, our intentions and actions themselves can be sinful. And sin has a corrupting influence on our hearts, on our being, on our thoughts, our speech, our conduct, but also on our plans, our projects, our ministries, our activities, our business. Consider the pride and the treachery in the biography of America's most famous traitor, Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold was a Connecticut-born merchant when the American Revolution broke out in 1776. He quickly joined the newly formed Continental Army near Boston and soon distinguished himself as an intelligent, capable, and courageous military leader, rising to the rank of Major General under George Washington, who trusted him with some of the most strategically important assignments of the war effort, including the defense of the fort at West Point. West Point would later become the site of our military academy for the Army. Though Arnold seemed to be the picture of a model patriot, his heart was proud and divided. It was sinful. You see, he resented the Continental Congress for promoting his rival officers ahead of him. He was agitated by civil authorities in Philadelphia, many such cases, for bringing charges against him in an attempt to court-martial him. And he even harbored bitterness toward General Washington, who truly loved him and trusted him, because Washington, had to reprimand him on occasion for Arnold's indiscretion in conflict of interest business transactions. He joined the army, but he couldn't really get the merchant impulse out of his heart either. Well, it certainly didn't help Benedict Arnold that his closest relation was Peggy Shippen, his wife, herself a member of a prominent Tory or British sympathizing family in Philadelphia, and even the conduit of communications between British military leaders and Arnold as they were conspiring together to turn him over from America to Great Britain. In the end, that's exactly what happened. Arnold turned coat. He defected to the British after a plot to surrender the fort at West Point to them failed. He became the picture of the model traitor, trading his nation's interests for his own. And in America, anyway, the name Benedict Arnold is synonymous with traitor, much like Brutus in ancient Rome would have been synonymous with traitor, or Judas in the church, Judas Iscariot being synonymous with betrayal. In our passage today, we've considered hypocrisy in a variety of situations and by a variety of pictures. The fig tree, which looked fruitful but was really fruitless, and so Christ condemns it. The indictment of the dishonest son who said he would go into the vineyard and serve his father and yet didn't. And then here, Christ continues on this theme of confronting hypocrisy by cautioning his hearers. He gives yet another parable to warn the priests and the elders to whom he's been talking to heed the impending sentence of judgment reserved for the traitorous hypocrite, the Benedict Arnold parable, we might say. After this, Christ will continue to issue warnings. He'll prophesy judgment, but his focus will shift. He'll address hypocrisy quite a bit, but he's also going to address other sins, really sins of the people themselves. And all of Jerusalem will be riled up against him, setting the stage for his crucifixion, his sin-atoning death on the cross, that which he came to do for us sinners that we might be restored to right relationship to God our Father. But this text in particular warns us is that God casts out of his kingdom all those who dishonor his Son, the suffering and sovereign Savior of sinners. That God casts out of his kingdom those who dishonor his Son, the suffering and sovereign Savior of sinners. We'll consider this under two headings, the parable itself and then Christ's teaching on the parable. Trouble in paradise in verses 33 to 39, trouble in paradise, and then sentence of judgment in verses 40 to 46, sentence of judgment. First, we'll consider trouble in paradise, as I put it. When Mrs. Groff and I were seeing each other before we got married and we were preparing for marriage, I won't say which side of the family, but we have this crazy uncle who would do this light-hearted ribbing. And he'd say every time there was any kind of like, not even real disagreement, but just anything he could get away with saying, he'd be like, ooh, trouble in paradise, as we prepared to get married. And it was funny, and we think back on that fondly. It wasn't annoying at all. But the picture we have in the parable today, in verses 33 to 39, is a picture of real trouble in a real paradise. You see, Christian marriage, as some of you who are preparing to be married need to know, is not a paradise, okay? There's plenty of trouble, and you need to know how to deal with that trouble rightly, how to repent unto God and to one another, to seek forgiveness, to express judgments of charity, to be slow to be offended, quick to listen, all of those things that I'm sure you're covering in premarital counseling. And as many of us know the lessons of those virtues. But Christian marriage is an analogy of a heavenly reality of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. It's an analogy. Doesn't even approximate it, but it is an analogy. And that analogy is also pictured here for us. We're given a picture of a productive paradise setting that Christ lays out as he describes the kingdom of God and the church, but it's a paradise in which there is great trouble. And that's really the focus of the parable, is on the trouble. We'll look at it as first a description of the vineyard, a productive paradise, but then we'll look at the two phases of trouble, the maltreated messengers in verses 33 and 36, and then the killing of the competition in verses 37 to 39, and I'll explain what I mean by those. But let's read the passage together again as we go to it. Listen to another parable, Jesus says. He's continuing his teaching, and again, he's addressing the chief priests and the elders, which we now learn are Pharisees in particular, but everybody's hearing him. His disciples, the crowds, everyone's hearing him. There was a landowner, a householder, who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers, literally farmers, and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They shall respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Verse 33 gives us a picture of a productive paradise. Jesus uses a metaphor here for the kingdom of heaven, and it's one that has Old Testament vintage, which is appropriate when you're talking about a vineyard, isn't it? In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 5, that's what we read last week as our Old Testament reading, you have this description of Israel, particularly the kingdom of Judah, as a vineyard, and one which God has planted, put a wall around, dug a wine press in it, and even built a tower in it. Now, the picture of that is a vineyard that is well supplied to produce what it is intended to produce, grapes. For what purpose? For the making of wine. Remember, drinking wine was not just a recreational thing back then. The water was very frequently scarce or not even potable. You couldn't drink the water. And so you had to drink wine if you were going to drink anything. It was very important, not just to the economy or for the joy of the people, but for their well-being, their basic necessities. And God sumptuously provides a setting in which they can be productive. It's almost like a new Garden of Eden. And usually in the Near East, you'd have these little huts in the vineyard. But God doesn't just put a hut there. He puts a tower there from which you can watch to see threats coming, where you can escape the heat of the day and find cool and reprieve and respite. And he rented it out to vine growers. These are the leaders. You see, this is the source of the problem, is that last phrase. The leaders to whom the householder has rented out this vineyard, to whom God has given his kingdom, have a despicable problem, a very destructive problem that's going to get in the way of the productivity of the vineyard, but also of the well-being of those that God sends into it for other purposes. By citing Isaiah 5, Christ is making a point right at the get-go. In Isaiah, in chapter 5, Isaiah uses the picture of the vineyard not just to describe Israel, but to hit on the problem of his day, of hypocritical rulers, kings, priests, false prophets. And Jesus is saying the situation is the same. We're in this beautiful temple complex, the second temple, it's huge. Everything seems like it's bustling with activity and life, and yet there's a rottenness to the core, a rottenness of hypocrisy among the leadership, among you, chief priests and elders of the people, Jesus might say. For you who are aspiring to office in the church, either to serve as elders, maybe one day deacons, or perhaps as ministers of the gospel, you who are training up men around the world to serve in such capacities, this is the danger that lurks around. It seems like every corner in the process, every class in seminary, every book you read as you prepare, every day as you make plans or think about who you will serve perhaps, or maybe you're thinking who you're going to boss around. You see, the temptation to hypocrisy and self-serving, self-promotion is ever and always present, not just to the priests, the prophets, and the kings of old, or the chief priests and the Pharisees and the elders of Jesus' day, but to each and every one of us, particularly you men who are preparing for leadership in the church. And you need to mortify that with the Spirit's help. Kill it. Kill it with fire, Holy Spirit fire. And see your calling not as something that sets you over others. Yes, you're overseeing things, but that sets you as a servant to Christ and thus to his church. What are we and what are we supposed to be? That's what this picture, just in this one verse, this one allusion that Christ makes to Isaiah 5, those are the questions that it should spark in our minds. Hopefully that sparked those questions in the minds of some of his hearers in this incident. Though the end result at the end of our passage isn't very promising, is it? But we'll get there. We'll get there. You see what happens as a result of these the wickedness of these vine growers, of these farmers, in the first place, is the maltreatment of the messengers. We see two waves of maltreated messengers in verses 34 and 36. The proper season for fruit, the harvest time approaches. And so the householder, being conscientious as he was, and a good householder, a good vine grower, he sends his messengers, other slaves of his, to go address these tenant farmers, the men who have rented his land, and to say, hey, it's time to yield up the produce for the landowner. He's collecting his rent. You know, sometimes collecting rent can be really hard. And that's what we find to be the case here in this particular situation. These many messengers in Christ's parable do represent the prophets of ancient Israel. The men like Isaiah, particularly Jeremiah, Micah, Amos, Obadiah, Elijah, Elisha, and so on and on and on. Micaiah, the faithful prophet who was persecuted by Ahab. You see all of these men in the history of Israel, and they're trooped out as so many examples of righteousness under persecution in different ways with different focuses and messages, but all terminating on the same goal: repent, for this is God's kingdom. God is at hand. He will surely judge your wickedness. You are to yield that which he demands, for he rightfully demands it. In fact, he's been very generous with you. Why wouldn't you give it over to them? These prophets, these two waves of messengers, they're viciously maltreated. In fact, Matthew, because there's versions of this parable in Mark and Luke, but Matthew especially emphasizes the malice of the farmers, of the vine growers, their violence in their opposition. That's really what Matthew is trying to highlight here, that this hypocrisy, this selfishness, it will burst out in violence against the people of God, even in the church. We might not very frequently anymore, at least not yet, in our culture and society, see violent persecution of faithful gospel ministers. But we certainly see attacks, malicious attacks, on their good names, on their reputations here in the West. And then you go into the third world, go to Africa, go to China, and you do see physical violence against faithful gospel ministers. And so what I want to challenge you with is this question. How do you receive faithful gospel preaching when it comes to you? When you have gospel ministers who give you comfort and consolation and announce good news of Christ's good intentions for you, that he loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that's easy to hear and say, oh, that's very nice. But what about when gospel ministers come with the whole counsel of God and say, you must yield faith and repentance and new obedience to God. You must repent of your lusts and idolatries, of your greed, of your violence, your selfishness, your blasphemies, your reviling of authorities, and so on and so forth. Well, then it's a little bit harder to receive, isn't it? What about when we get particular and say, you know, you're to give your manservant and maidservant a break on the Sabbath that they might rest and worship God. So don't go out to restaurants on the Lord's Day. Well, excuse me, now you're a legalist, sir. You see how very quickly we can become hardened against the messengers that God sends us. But test their message not by your preferences. Test their message by the Word of God. Demand from them an accurate reporting of what God delivers to us in his Word, and test it, but then receive it. That's what we ought to do. Not otherwise, what at heart we're doing is responding maliciously and violently against messengers. And that's what Christ is showing his hearers here. But it gets far worse. Though the farmers were without excuse, they've heard the summons, they've heard the demands, now in two waves, over and over again, they continue to get even worse. And in the last place, we have a picture of the situation no longer buried in the ancient history of Israel, but in the current contemporary history, ancient to us, of Christ's day in Israel, as we see these tenant farmers killing the competition in verses 37 to 39. Afterward, he, the landowner, sent his son to them, saying, and this is no mere conjecture. This is not a hypothesis that he's just kind of thinking, well, you know, they didn't respect my other slaves. In fact, they killed some of them. It's pretty rough. But they'll respect my son. No, that's not what it is. It's more of a declaration of what they shall do. They shall respect my son. It's a statement of the law. That's what's given to us there in verse 38. It's very, in 37. That's very important to understand as we try to understand this parable as a whole. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Rather than seeing him as the lawful authority, as the rightful king and owner of the vineyard, they saw him as competition. That was their reaction. They saw him as a threat to their advancement, everything they've been working for in the vineyard. So they kill him. They kick him out. They take him outside the camp and put him to death. Now, to us Christians on this side of the cross, that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It is clearly an anticipation of what will happen to Christ, what he will submit himself to pay the penalty for our sins. And so he brings this up in the parable for two purposes, doesn't he? In the first place, he brings it up, both of them preparatory, to confound those his naysayers later on who say he couldn't have been the king of Israel. Look, he died on a cross. No, he predicted it. That's exactly a proof that he's the son, the rightful heir of the kingdom of God. But it's also a comfort to his disciples, who though they'll be troubled at what they see, and we'll get into that in weeks and months to come, yet they'll be reminded that Christ told us this would happen. He was in full control. Yes, he's a suffering savior of sinners, but he is the sovereign savior of sinners. Even in these details of his parables, as he's confronting hypocrisy and giving warnings, at the same time, Christ our Savior, so considerate as a good householder, is providing for his household comfort, consolation, the resources to persevere and to be strong. Don't you see the reflection of the Father in the Son, the Father who built a wall and a tower and dug a wine vat and everything to provide for his church, the vineyard? So we see in the Son provision of every resource and comfort and teaching so that his church would still be productive even under trial and tribulation. And it's just one side application we can make on this parable, but one we should make. What we do need to see from this in verse 37 is that God gives us the essential law of his kingdom, of his vineyard. They shall respect, they shall honor, they shall do homage to my son. That is what is required of us in God's kingdom. Indeed, that's required of men of every tribe, tongue, and nation all over the world. Pay homage to the Son. Isn't that the message of Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12? We read there in Psalm 2, one of the gateway psalms, to the whole Psalter, worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, do homage to the Son, respect him, honor him, kiss the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's a messianic application, we might say, of the essential law of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. I don't even need to look that up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the essential law of the kingdom. And as we set that before us, as Christ sets that before his hearers in the parable, what is happening is a reflective surface is coming. Do not judge yourself based on your preferences, your vain ideas, your imagination. Judge yourself against God's word. And what you will find is you fall far short. None of us, with a whole heart, love the Lord. None of us have properly, adequately, rightly honored the Son. We've all spat upon his face. We've all laid the scourge on his back. By our sins. We've all rebelled against him in our hearts, in our mouths, in our hands. Indeed, we are wicked tenants in the vineyard. This is true of men who hold office in the church, and this is true of each and every one of you in the church, boys and girls. This conviction, it needs to be unshakable, and insofar as you know the Bible, you will know your sin, and it hopefully will grieve you and will lead you to cry out, what must I do to be saved? How can I avoid this wrath of God? How can I enjoy fellowship and communion with him again? For though I tried to cast him out of the vineyard, yet I know he, being sovereign and powerful, will cast me out of the vineyard. Isn't that the case? Those are the stakes that are here. How can we respect God's Son? Yes, we yield to God his due in time, talents, and treasure, like so many grapes out of the vineyard as payment and rent. But it's really your heart that he wants. And that will express itself in service, in tithing, in Sabbath keeping, and all the other requirements of the Christian life and of renewed obedience. We need to hand over our hearts to him In order to do that, you must be born again. But our God is faithful and he will give new life. Indeed, that's what Christ came to do in Matthew's gospel, to destroy the works of the evil one, to save his people, Israel, from their sins. You must be born again to give a proper reception to Christ come down. You must humble yourself in seeking first God's kingdom interests and his righteousness, as Christ taught on the Sermon on the Mount, forsaking the world and self and all of your interests in light of the interests of God and Christ, and doing so without anxiety or worry, knowing that he is faithful to take care of you as he took care of the vineyard, as Christ's taking care of his disciples, even in our passage. And when the messengers come, as you open the Bible, as you read it, as your parents, boys and girls, set it before you in family worship, receive the word with gladness and sensitivity. And don't be hard-hearted against it. Even when it confronts you in your sin, give praise to God for confronting you, that you would not be left to your own devices to perish in your sins, but rather that you might be drawn back into a productive, God-honoring, life-giving relationship with the triune God. Indeed, when messengers come declaring the will of the Father, they're declaring with Christ's voice. It's Christ speaking through them the declarations of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the harvest, summoning you to believe and to enter into not just his work, but his rest, delighting yourself in him for all eternity, for his loving kindness is everlasting, is it not? But wait, there's more. Christ gives an or else warning against this trouble in paradise. Even as he's instructing, largely by contrasts and with some irony and with hyperbole, he's instructing on what is required. He also gives a warning that should drive repentance, that should drive a forsaking of sin and self and an embracing of Christ, the Savior, who is sovereign, though suffering, to save sinners. So we'll consider the sentence of judgment now in verses 40 to 46. You know, when I go to the grocery store, I typically do the groceries, and I make judgments, particularly in the produce aisle. You know what I'm talking about. You're checking tomatoes and avocados and apples and bananas to see how ripe they are. And what is the ripeness test? It's a grip test. Take that avocado and you hold it, because you can't usually see. Avocados are all kinds of shades of green and dark, but you take it and you have a grip test, and there's two results to the grip test. Either rock hard, not ripe yet, worth buying, it'll ripen at home, or mushy and gross, leave it there, you don't want to buy that, unless you're going to buy it and eat it that same day. What is the result of the grip test here against the Pharisees and the chief priests? That's what Christ gives. He makes a grip test. He turns over the parable in verse 40. He asks a question, as he's been doing. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? All right, put them in the crucible of questioning. We call this eclectic theology. Eclectic means to squeeze. Test them. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They're really emphasizing the wretchedness of the farmers, of the vine growers. Remember, this is the chief priests and the elders speaking. They're the ones answering this. And he will rent out the vineyard to others, to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Ah, in their own judgment, they stand self-condemned. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes, citing Psalm 118, which we read. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Literally, it will pulverize him, crush him into dust and chalky dust. In their own judgment, they condemn the wicked tenants, and then Christ clarifies this and says, yes, you're right, you stand self-condemned. That's Jesus' message to the obstinate Jewish authorities of his day. And what does that tell us? In redemptive history, salvation comes to the Jews, but it goes through the Jews to the Gentiles. And indeed, that which they expected to be theirs becomes the inheritance of the nations, of somebody else, to their great consternation in many cases, even down to the present day. But why does Christ cite Psalm 118 here? Again, it ties into his purpose as he's marching to Golgotha. As he's making his way to the cross, he cites Psalm 118 in order to anticipate objections to his claim to be the Son. People will say, the Messiah wasn't supposed to come to die, because they obviously forgot Isaiah 52:10 through Isaiah 53:11. But they'll say, by his death, we know he wasn't the king, because he hasn't thrown off Roman oppression. He hasn't accomplished what we expected. And Jesus is anticipating that objection from the Jews, and he's saying, no. In this messianic psalm of Psalm 118, indeed, the stone which the builders, which you farmers, you wicked tenants, you builders of the vineyard have rejected, will become the chief cornerstone, upon which all the hopes of Israel's salvation will rest. That's what Christ's message is. This came about from the Lord by his divine appointment. It is marvelous in our eyes. So sang the kings of old, so sings the king now, Jesus says. That's why he does it, to confound them, but also to comfort his disciples, that they would be reminded that he is truly who he said he was, and he was consistent all the way down as he's revealing himself progressively in his ministry and in his teaching. Well, what is their response into this grip test? Verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people, because they considered him to be a prophet. The priests and the Pharisees, they recognize Christ's point in verse 45. They recognize that he's talking about them. So far, so good. They're getting it. And this information is kind of neutral in our passage. You see, they get it, but they're unregenerate, so they don't really get it. They don't act appropriately in response. See, theology, it demands a particular response. Yes, there's theoretical aspects to theology, truth that we grasp in our minds, but if it doesn't lead to godly living, then it's dead on the vine. And what we see happen here is their knowledge, their understanding, whatever intelligence they have, it's dead. It's worthless. Even though they believe that Jesus was talking about them, yet their response is just abominable. You see how they respond. They respond being unregenerate, being dead in their sins and not born again. They respond with obstinate exasperation, rather than with what John Calvin called voluntary fear, that which was required by the Father. Voluntary fear of God. Now, why? We're kind of explained why, in an ironic sense, in verse 46, they feared the people. You see, they have this problem of fear of man, of a desire for worldly advantage, and so seeking to always figure out how they can please the people rather than please the Father. That's what's holding them back. That's what's entangling them in this straitjacket of sin and iniquity. And so they respond poorly. As we observed before, their personal interests and what they thought was good and right for them far outweigh God's interests in his kingdom. But we know that Christ the King has come as a redeemer, and he executes the office of a king perfectly. How doth Christ execute the office of his king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And that's precisely what Jesus is hinting at and explaining in verse 44. Those who fall on this stone, who attack this stone, who seek to seize and to arrest and to destroy this stone, will themselves be destroyed. Jesus is like diamond. Nothing is harder than him. Anything that comes against him will be destroyed. Zoe and I have been reading medieval literature in homeschool, and there's a lot of jousting, isn't there? And as the knights go jousting, very frequently you read the jousting spear, it shatters on the shield of the other knight. What's proven there? The shield was stronger than the spear. Indeed, Christ, our shield, is stronger than the spears and arrows and assaults of those who reject him. And as our king, he inspires a holy fear of God, that which is to be a voluntary fear, something freely given. Now, what does it mean to fear God rather than man? Somebody asked me that last week, and I want to explain it. To fear God rather than men is to do the following: to look to him rather than to self for salvation. To fear God rather than man is to have faith in God, to have faith in Christ, the Savior. You want to gain heaven? You want to be saved? Stop trusting in your own efforts or accomplishments. Stop trusting in your heredity or your heritage that you've inherited from godly parents or grandparents. Stop trusting in your position in the church or your achievements in society. Rather, come through King Jesus. Fear God in him. Have faith in Christ and his righteousness. Further, doesn't stop there. There's more. It's to set his truth, his glory, and his kingdom interests before you as first in your heart. It demands faith and repentance, a turning away from your selfish interests and a turning unto Christ, looking to him as you run this race, as you make your pilgrimage through this world. It demands repentance, and with repentance, new obedience, not out of a slavish fear, not out of a mere obligation, or in order to avoid judgment, though certainly it's good for all of those things, but an obedience born out of love and devotion and sincere desire to please God, to honor the Son, to respect him, to the glory of God. For we've been made for this. It all works together. You see, how can you not fear God and Christ when you understand and believe that his teaching is true and that he's speaking to you and that he has won the war decisively on the cross and he will win it consummately when he comes again? He is perfectly holy and good. Are you weighed down with troubles this week? Well, consider the sovereign power of God and how he anticipates all these things and knows exactly what you're going through and has all power to uphold you and to supply you with all that you need. Why would you rage against him? Psalm 2 tells us it's a vain thing. And even in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, in trying to bruise the heel of the promised one, has his head crushed. It's a vain thing to come against Jesus Christ. He's unstoppable. He's won decisively. He's perfectly holy and good, infinitely powerful and wise, even bringing comfort through a warning. He predicts suffering while affirming his sovereignty and the guaranteed success of his kingdom. A great comfort to believers, a great terror to those dead in their sins. His vineyard will produce fruit, brothers and sisters, and he will gather it one way or the other. Not necessarily from those who grow up in the church. Perhaps from the nations, from those who are drawn in. But our prayer is that as you boys and girls grow up, and as all of us mature together as a body, that we will together bear forth much fruit of righteousness, even in the vineyard which he's planted here at Antioch, Calvary, the PCA, in the church. You know, by all outward appearances, Benedict Arnold, in May 1778, was a perfectly loyal major general in the Continental Army. He was able, actually, to sign the first oath of allegiance in American military history at Valley Forge. This is what it read: I, Benedict Arnold, Major General, do acknowledge the United States of America to be free, independent, and sovereign states, and declare that the people thereof owe no allegiance or obedience to George III, King of Great Britain, And I renounce, refuse, and abjure any allegiance or obedience to him. And I do swear that I will, to the utmost of my power, support, maintain, and defend the said United States against the said King George III, his heirs or successors, and his or their abettors, assistants, and adherents, and will serve the said United States in the office of Major General, which I now hold, with fidelity, faithfulness, according to the best of my skill and understanding. While his fidelity was flawed and his allegiance was anything but simple, sincere, or enduring, for whatever reasons, even at this time, arguably, historians believe Benedict Arnold was harboring treasonous thoughts in his heart. Treasonous thoughts that would break out by the fall of 1780, nearly 2.5 years later. While he was overseeing West Point, he engaged in a conspiracy with British authorities to hand over West Point, to betray his country, his commanding officers, his colleagues, and even his soldiers to the British. Even as he signed an oath of allegiance, the germ of treason had taken root and been planted in his heart. Well, such is the case with religious hypocrites in the church. We take membership vows. We take ordination vows as officers, and all too often the germ of treason is there. We take wedding vows, marriage vows, and the germ of treason is in the hearts of so many of us. Oh, the depravity of sin. Now, let us not be like the religious hypocrites. You see, the hypocrite presents something good to the world. He presents devotion outwardly in many ways, but his heart is committed not to God but to self. He cannot sincerely say, I love the Lord my God with a whole heart. He rejects God's messengers. His conscience, though agitated by the confrontation of his sin, doesn't respond with humility and grace, but actually hardens. He says, how dare you? Who are you to tell me how I ought to live? He dishonors God's Son, seeking to put Christ to death again, rejecting the gospel that has come so graciously to him again and again. And though the religious hypocrite's hypocrisy is secret at first, his selfish heart will be revealed in due time. You see, like Benedict Arnold, the hypocrite will prove untrustworthy and malicious, and his place will be given to another, to those who are sincerely born again and will produce the fruits of righteousness which God appoints for his church, for his vineyard. You see, God casts out of his kingdom all those who dishonor his Son, the suffering and sovereign Savior of sinners. Oh, what benefits are forfeited. Can you imagine? Benedict Arnold had persisted through the revolution. He would have been heralded as a hero in America, one of the fathers of the nation. Instead, he's a name that none of us would give to our children. Well, for a variety of reasons. But what divine love is scorned by the hypocrite as well. You see, again, to stretch out this illustration, Arnold was actually favored by Washington, protected by him, promoted by him, and turned against him. And George Washington, upon receiving news of his betrayal, said, Benedict Arnold has betrayed me. Who can I trust? So too, your God has caused the lines to fall in pleasant places to you, to betray him. By some foolishness, by some sin. Why would you do it? It makes no sense. The hypocrite is a pitiful wretch, even as the hypocrites in our passage testified by their own lips. But what this table shows us in front of us, what the Word reminds us of again and again, what even the history of the gospel ministry to the Jews through the apostles after Christ's ascension tells us, is that the hypocrite, though pitiful and wicked, is not without hope. As long as he has breath, he has hope. You see, we live in Christ's vineyard, in the church, not under a covenant of works, but under a covenant of grace. And at the heart of that covenant of grace is a way of repentance and restoration and reconciliation, where Christ holds out to us this summons to come, to be washed in his blood and seated at his table, to take up the place reserved for us and to enjoy communion with him. This warning is precisely that. Jesus comes not to judge, but to save even the hypocrite, warning them away from their sins. This is a pleading parable, brothers and sisters. This is not something to puff us up with pride and to say, oh, look at these priests and Pharisees. I'm so glad I'm not like them. This is something to say, oh, may God turn the hearts of men as they hear the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the message of this is the same message that would be given in answer to that question, what must I do to be saved? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's stand together for prayer. Our God and our King, we bless you and thank you for loving us so much so as to send Jesus Christ into the world and loving us in this way to warn us from our sins and to set before us the promises of everlasting glory and goodness and blessedness. Oh Lord, we pray that you would apply this warning to our hearts. Comfort us as we see in perhaps in fuller measure and with greater detail just how sovereign you are, in control of all things. In all the moments and events of history, even in our day-to-day lives, and grant to us repentance and sincere hearts, even as we're comforted with the assurance that you will accomplish all that which you intend to do. Your vineyard will produce fruit, and you will be glorified, and people will be set in pleasant places. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.